take our Bibles and turn back to the book of Daniel. And let's first of all begin by asking for God's help in prayer. Father in heaven, we have read in your word that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And so, Lord, we bring that to you this morning and ask that as we study your most holy word this morning, that you would come by your Holy Spirit and convert souls. And that, Lord, you would come also and give wisdom and instruction to the simple. Please help us, be our teacher, enable us to feed richly upon your word this morning and give us strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We watched a film recently. It's called Amazing Grace. And it's a movie that was made a few years ago about the great Englishman and slave trade abolitionist William Wilberforce. And there's a scene in the film where young Wilberforce, having recently been converted to Jesus Christ, stands up in a room of rather boisterous politicians and gives a stirring rendition of Amazing Grace, the hymn that was written by his friend and pastor, John Newton. Well, after this, William Pitt the Younger, who was a friend of Wilberforce and a man who would eventually become Prime Minister of Britain, he rather pointedly says to him, "What do you intend to do with your beautiful voice, William? Praise the Lord or change the world?" It was a bold question and one that seemed to set the two things in opposition, as if to say you either live a life of devotion to God or else you can do some practical good, but you can't do them both. That seemed to be the opinion that William Pitt had then, and of course it's the opinion that many people today have as well. That Christian people, well, yes, they may well live lives of piety and devotion, which is all very well and all very spiritual, but you can't be like that if you really want to get things done. You can't be like that if you really want to make a difference to the world. That's the view that many people have today. And of course, William Wilberforce, by his life, showed that that was wrong. And, of course, the Bible itself shows us that that is wrong. The Bible itself shows us that actually those two things go hand in hand. That it's actually the lives of those people who live lives of closest communion with God, they are actually the ones who do the most practical good to those around them. And it's the depth, the consistency that they have of their inner life, of prayer and devotion, which actually energizes and empowers their life of service. And that's the pattern that we see in the lives of so many before us in the pages of Scripture. Most especially this mighty man, Daniel. Because Daniel was not only an eminent man of God, a man characterized by a life of piety and devotion, but also as we go through this book, we find that Daniel was an eminent servant of the realm. He was a giant around the courts of Babylon, so often called upon to give wisdom and the insights that he had. And so the two things really went together. The reason he's so useful and instrumental in public is because of the depth and consistency of his devotional life in secret. The power of his public witness lay very much in the faithfulness of his private worship. That was the way it worked. The two things went hand in hand. And there's something we see particularly being emphasized here in chapter 9. Because here in this chapter, what we have is a little window into Daniel's devotional life. A little insight is being given to us here of just this, what this man of God was about when he was on his knees. We've seen what he was about when he was at court there, how faithful and how successful he was in maintaining his witness in the midst of a very hostile environment. But now we come into chapter 9, we're getting a key, an insight into his success. Why it was that Daniel was the man he was. And the reason is his secret life. His life of prayer. It was these times of secret communion with God which gave him such courage and such power when he came before men. And that's really what we want to think about this morning. We're going to look at the first 19 verses of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's devotional life. We're going to look at two main headings. Daniel goes to the word, first of all, and then secondly, Daniel goes to his knees. Firstly, Daniel goes to the word. In the first year of Darius, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So here then we have a time frame then that we're told that this is the first year of Darius. This would have been around 538 BC. Darius was the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire that defeated Belshazzar. If you remember, going back to chapter 5, Belshazzar was one of the grandsons of Nebuchadnezzar. He was the one who threw that great banquet and took of the holy vessels and used those to toast his false gods, at which point he then sees the hand etching those words of judgment onto the wall, that his time was up, that enough was enough. He had been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and his kingdom was to come to an end. And sure enough, that very night, the Medes and Persians, they broke through, and they invaded the city, and King Belshazzar, he was slain. And so begins then the reign of Darius the Mede. And this is the time then of Daniel's praying here in chapter 9, the first year of Darius. So we've moved on a bit from last time. Last week we were in chapter 8, and before that chapter 7, and we saw there the visions, the dreams that Daniel had experienced. Those things took some... They took place some 11 or 12 years before this, chapter 9. 10, 11, 12 years before chapter 9. So it's during the reign of Belshazzar when he had those visions. But the prayer we now read of in chapter 9, this is during the first year of Darius. And so this is a time, of course, when Daniel himself is rising to prominence. We can compare this with the events of chapter 6, which also details events around the same period and describes for us Daniel's promotion. How he was made to be one of the governors over the whole empire, something that made his contemporaries very envious and also very nervous. And as a result, they plotted to have Daniel thrown into the lion's den. That too was the first year of Darius, 538 BC. That's the same time as the events that we have here. So what that means then, really, what this is saying is that Daniel is an old man now. He's a man of years. He's no spring chicken. This is 538 BC. He came to Babylon in 605 BC when he was maybe 15 years of age, something like that. So 538 BC, he's a man, he could well be in his 80s by now. He's a man of years, a man of experience and maturity, a man with a lifetime's experience of serving God and walking with the Lord. And yeah, what's interesting here at the beginning of chapter 9, what do we find him doing? Well, we're told what he's doing. He was studying the Word. Reading in the books, it says. This would have been the Old Testament scrolls. The Old Testament was almost complete by this point, but they wouldn't have had it in lovely leather-bound copies such as we have today. In those days, they would have had separate scrolls. And here we can see Daniel is studying one of those. The prophecy of Jeremiah is what he was reading. Now, Jeremiah would have been a contemporary of Daniel. Some commentators even suggest Daniel's parents might have taken him to listen to Jeremiah preaching when he was back there in Jerusalem. Don't know for sure. But certainly here is Daniel as a much older man now. He's reading Jeremiah's words. He's studying these written words of prophecy just to see how the plan of God will unfold. And we're going to think more about that in a moment. But for now, just observe that. Just notice that. Here is Daniel. He's an old man, and yet he's still making time to be in the Word. Even though he's well on in years, even though he's a man of great wisdom and experience and understanding concerning the things of God, still he comes as a student to the Word of God. Still he comes as a humble seeker after truth, earnestly seeking that he might have his mind fashioned and shaped by that truth. And as a believer, you never get beyond that. Do you? You're never too old for that. You never get to the point where you say, well, I'm well on in years. I've been going on with the Lord all these years now. I don't need the Bible anymore. Don't need to keep coming. I've got this thing figured now. I don't need to read that anymore. You never, ever get to that point. Still, every day, we need to keep coming back to it. I remember my grandfather. He's now gone to be with the Lord. He died many years ago when I was quite a bit younger. But one of my abiding memories of him would be to see him when he got home from work. He worked as an engineer in Wolverhampton in England. He would get home in the evening, he would sit in his red rocking chair, and he would take his Bible, a tatty, battered old Bible, falling apart at the seams, and he would sit there and he would read it. He would read it and reread it. Every spare hour he seemed to have, he would be reading his Bible. And Daniel was a lot like that. He was a student of the Word. His mind was continually being fed by the Word. And we'll see that when we see his prayer here. the prayer that he prays, it's molded and it's crammed full of scripture because his own mind was molded and crammed full of scripture. He's a bit like John Bunyan. It was once said of John Bunyan that if you pricked him, you'd find his blood was bibline. Boys and girls, that meant as if it had the Bible running through his blood. And Daniel was like that too. A lifetime's careful, patient study, through that he has become very conversant with the word of God. It's in his blood almost, part of the very fabric of his being. That's the kind of man that he was. Now we might think that kind of surprising, seeing that he was a prophet. He was a man chosen by God to receive direct revelations from God as a prophet. We saw that, didn't we, last week in chapter 8 and chapter 7 as well. He receives direct messages through dreams and visions from the Lord. Amazing, glorious revelations in wonderful technicolor detail. And so you might think to yourself, well, if any man can afford to skip his Bible study, surely it's Daniel. This man is receiving direct revelation from God himself. Surely he doesn't really need to be in the Bible so much. And yet, no, what do we see here? We see him making time to be in the Word, diligently studying the Word. Calvin says, although Daniel was an interpreter of dreams, he was not so elated with confidence or pride as to despise the teaching delivered by the prophet. Another commentator says his religion was a book religion, not a vision religion. So he had time to be in the Word, even though he was a very busy man. Think about the context here. He's been made one of the governors over the whole empire of Babylon. He's a very busy man. He's a senior statesman, a top politician. You can imagine how busy he must have been, how full his agenda was. He had a ministerial to-do list as long as your arm. And yet, what do we see him doing here? He's making time to be in the Word. Making time in the midst of a very busy schedule to immerse himself in the Word. And that's the most important thing we can do, isn't it? No matter how busy we are, no matter how many things we have to do, this is, as Jesus said, the one thing needful. This is the one thing most important. You remember that scene? This is Luke chapter 10. And there is Mary and Martha. They were two busy individuals. You know, they had Jesus coming around. There was a lot that needed to be done. And Martha is getting very agitated and stressed out with her sister, who seemed to be doing nothing. But Jesus said, no, Martha, calm down. Actually, no, your sister Mary, she has made the better decision. She has chosen the better part to sit here first and learn from me now. That's the most needful thing right now. That's of first importance. That's a better portion, he says. All these other things, needful and lawful though they are, this is what needs to come first. Being at my feet and learning from me. I was reading a book recently by a fellow called Kevin DeYoung, and it's called Crazy Busy. And he actually refers to this passage there in the book, and he points out how that particular scene comes after Jesus has already sent out the 72, and they've gone out preaching and teaching and healing the sick, and it also comes after the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he has done all those wonderful things to help his neighbor out there. And then after that, he says, we get this account of Mary and Martha, as if to make the point. DeYoung says that we can do all of those things. They're very important, very legitimate. But he says, quote, if we haven't been at the feet of Jesus, we've missed the one thing we truly need. And Daniel realized that. He realized there were many good things he could do in Babylon. Many good ways in which he could serve the people and he could serve the king and all of those things. But if he was to do them, and if he was to do them well, there was one thing that was even more important that he needed to do first. And that was to be in the Word. Jealously guard his time in the Word. Diligently, actively maintain his time at the feet of the Lord. Because after all, that's where he's going to get the resources. That's where he's going to get the spiritual strength so he can continue ministering in that place. Paul Tripp, who is himself a very busy minister and conference speaker and has a counseling ministry as well, he has said this in one place. I am more and more convinced that what gives a ministry its motivations, perseverance, humility, joy, tenderness, passion, and grace is the devotional life of the one doing ministry. When I daily admit how needy I am, daily meditate on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and daily feed on the restorative wisdom of his word, I am propelled to share with others the grace I am daily receiving at the hands of my Savior. So that's what Daniel is doing, isn't he? He spent time in the Word to be renewed and refreshed, to be energized so that he could then go out and share the grace that he himself was receiving from his Savior. And so maybe that's a word for us this morning. Maybe that's a word for you. You're busy, aren't you? I know some of you. You're crazy busy, aren't you? Some of you, just like Kevin DeYoung. Crazy busy. And so what should you do then? What do these men do that we've mentioned? Well, they guard their time in the Word very jealously. They're very protective of their time each day in the Word. And so that's an application for us, isn't it? Shut the screens off for an hour or two. Get away from social media for an hour or two. Get away from Facebook. Get yourself into God's book, we could say, for an hour or two. And see what difference that makes. That's what Daniel here is telling us, isn't it? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that's the first thing. The first key to Daniel's success here as a man of God, he goes to the Word. Secondly, from there he goes to his knees. Verse 3, I set my face toward the Lord to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. He sets himself to pray. You can see he's very earnest about this. This is very important to him, something very serious. He devotes himself to this with intensity and with focus. And there are three aspects of the prayer that I want us to look at this morning. I want us to look at the content, the confession, and the concern. Firstly, let's look at the contents, and by that I mean the biblical contents, because as we already intimated, this is a prayer that was really founded and grounded upon God's Word. Its orientation and its focus is all shaped by the Word of God. Look again at verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the Word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So he's reading here the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he discovers something about the time frame, something about the period of time that God has appointed for their captivity in Babylon. It's actually in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. You may want to turn there. You don't have to. I can read it for you. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So Daniel is reading this here in the Word of God, and he sees from this that the duration of their time in exile, it's not going to be permanent. It isn't going to be forever. This captivity would be for a set time, a predetermined time of 70 years, after which they would be brought back. That's what the prophecy said. That's what Jeremiah, writing under inspiration, said. And so Daniel here, he does his calculations. He begins to do a little math in his mind here. And he remembers the time when they first came to Babylon, 605 BC. He remembers, of course, the time they are presently, 538 BC. And he does a little elementary math there. And he begins to figure out that if their captivity is only for 70 years, then can't be very far away now. Their deliverance could only be some 2-3 years away now. That's what the prophet said. It's here in God's Word. And so, knowing this and believing this, Daniel then sets himself to pray. He takes the Word here, this promise that he has here, and that's his incentive. That's his encouragement then to pray. As much as to say, well, Lord, you've told me this is what's going to happen. It's here in your Word. I believe this. And so, Lord, if this is the case, then be as good as your words. Lord, would you do as you have said? I'm coming to you on the basis of your Word and asking you to fulfill this. It's a bit like a child, isn't it? Some of you have children. You know how children will do this. If you promise something to a child, that promise, they will seize hold of that. And that will stick like Velcro to the front of their mind. For example, you promise your children you'll take them to the park to play soccer after lunch. And so you have your lunch and then you go back to your study and you're carrying on your reading. And there's a little knock at the door. And a little face appears, and Dad, it's 2 o'clock now. You said you'd take us to the park. You remember, you promised. Dad, you said you would. You promised. I'm not the only one who hears this kind of language, I know. You know this, don't you? And this is what Daniel does. It's very biblical, in fact. This is exactly what Daniel does. It's what God would have him to do. God delights in this kind of thing. You know, the Puritans used to say, God loves nothing better than to see his own handwriting. He loves nothing better than when his children bring promises from his word and present it to him. Father, this is what it says in your word. You have stated this. You promised this. I'm bringing it back to you. Lord, be as good as your word. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we'll get everything we want. There are no promises in the Bible that we're all going to be fabulously wealthy. No promises in the Bible that we're all going to get a first in our exams. No promises that every Christian will always recover from every illness. Of course not. God hasn't made us those kind of promises. But he has made us very many precious spiritual promises. He's promised that all things will work together for good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It's a promise. He's promised that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. He's promised that he who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Those are promises. And so we can take those to him and we can plead on the basis of those. We can say, Lord, it's there in your word. Philippians 1 verse 6, you will complete the work you've begun. So Lord, I pray, I'm bringing this to you. Would you hasten that work of grace in my own life? Lord, would you enable me to make great strides of progress in the life of faith? We can pray along those lines. Now, of course, someone might say, well, why do you need to pray for it? If God has already promised to do it, why do you need to pray? Isn't that redundant? He's going to do it anyway. Why then do you need to pray? You don't need to, do you? That's a legitimate question. Well, if we're thinking in those terms, really we haven't understood the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Because Daniel here, his understanding of the sovereignty of God wasn't one that denies any part for human responsibility. Now, Daniel's understanding of sovereignty, which was the right one, the biblical one, is an understanding that holds in tension with that, the very real, very dynamic place that God assigns to human agency, to human instrumentality. That is to say that when God is bringing about the accomplishment of his own purposes, he does so with the use of, not independent of, but with the use of and incorporation of the earnest, fervent prayers and intercessions of his own people. That's how he works. The efficacy and agency of human prayer is somehow mysteriously bound up in the accomplishment of God's own purposes in this world. It's hard for us to grasp. It's hard for us to really get our heads around it. But that's what we see, that the way the God of the Bible works, that when he's about to bring a purpose to pass, very often the first thing he will do to accomplish that is he will lay a burden for that thing on the hearts of one or a number of his people. A desire, concern, a burden they have for that particular thing. And then they begin to pray. Spurgeon once described this as, or he described prayer as a homing pigeon. And it begins in the heart of God. It's sent out, he says, and lands in the heart of God's people, who then send it back to God in prayer. So that's really how prayer works. It begins with God. He moves his people to pray by his word and in accordance with his word, and his people then seize that, grasp that, and they then send that winging back to him in prayer. But it's from him first of all. He initiates this. And there are many examples of this. You can think about ways through the history of the church when God is about to do some great work. The first thing he does is he begins to stir individuals and groups of individuals, and he prompts them, moves them to pray. Early 1700s, there were a group of ministers in Scotland, just a handful of them, and they decided they were going to meet together regularly to pray for the spread of biblical religion in the world. And some years after that, Jonathan Edwards heard about this. You know, your own Jonathan Edwards here, he was quite impressed by that, and it prompted him to write a book. It had a very, very long title, but it was sort of condensed down to A Humble Attempt, it was called. And basically, it was exhorting God's people to do this kind of thing. To set aside regular times of prayer for the spread of revival and the spread of biblical religion. Now that was published. It didn't sell many copies. But over in England, there was a man called John Sutcliffe who received a box of books from a Scottish minister who sent them down to him. John Sutcliffe was a particular Baptist down in England. And he picked out Jonathan Edwards' book and he read it. And he was very impressed by it. And he passed it around to other members of the Northamptonshire particular Baptist society, and they began to meet every Monday night to pray for the spread of true biblical religion. And as a result of this, their denomination and the Methodist and congregational denominations began to spread. William Carey was sent out to India, and so began the birth of the modern missionary movement, and the hidden revival in England in the 1800s also was attributed to this work of God. And it all began back there with a little handful of Scottish ministers meeting together regularly to pray. Is God stirring your heart to pray for someone? Something at this time? Is he laying a burden on your heart for some situation, some individual? Don't resist that. Don't ignore that. That's not only the way that God's kingdom begins to expand, but it's also the privilege he gives you of being a co-worker with him in this. So that's the first thing we can see about Daniel's praying. The content came from God's word. Secondly, notice the confession. The confession of man's sin. Verses 5 and 6. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. Daniel's confession, this acknowledgement of their own sin. You can see it there by the words he heaps up, can't you? We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. We've rebelled. We've turned aside from your commandments and judgments. So it goes on. It's a catalogue of sins and transgressions that Daniel brings out here from the top right to the bottom. Kings and princes and ancestors and fathers, all the way through. It really is all Israel, he says in verse 11. All Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. So, whole lot. Whole land. They've all turned away. All turned aside, all gone after idols and golden calves and images of Baal. All of them have turned away. And perhaps the most surprising thing here is that Daniel actually includes himself in this, doesn't he? Daniel, this man who throughout the entire book has just been this picture, this model of consistency and faithfulness and piety and devotion. This man who unfailingly has shone like a star in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Daniel actually includes himself in this, doesn't he? Doesn't excuse himself, doesn't point the finger at others or infer that he himself is a little above this, that he himself is exempt from this. No, you see the language that he uses there, it's the we, and it's the us he uses. We have sinned, we have done wickedly, all of us to a man, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. Me. It's like an essay question that was set by the London Times back in the 1900s. And they sent this out to a number of the top authors of the day, and wanting these men to write some kind of treatise or essay in response. And the question was, what is the problem with the world today? And G.K. Chesterton wrote back, "Dear sir, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." And that's it, isn't it? That's the mark of a spiritually minded man. The mark of a man who really understands the reality of human sin. That it isn't just a case of looking around and pointing the finger at someone else. It's realizing that when we do that, we really are pointing three fingers back at ourselves. It's me. I'm just as much part of the problem here as everyone else. And that's what God wanted his people to see. He wanted them to own that, to confess that. And that would then be the first steps on the path to restoration. When God's own people themselves held their hands up and said, yeah, we are part of the problem. We are to blame here. When they did that, then that could lead to healing and restoration. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, the covenant conditions stated that if they confessed their iniquity and turned from it, then God would look again with favor upon them. Solomon as well takes this same theme. 1 Kings chapter 8. Verses 46 to 52. I'm going to read this for you. Solomon says, "When they sin against you," he said, "for there is no one who does not sin, even Daniel, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness,' and when they return to you with all their hearts and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and praise you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. That's what God said he would do. When they confess their sin, he would forgive them and restore them to the land. So Daniel here, he's modeling that. This is the model response here. Daniel's leading the way. This is what the people should be doing. They should all be saying, we have sinned. It's us. We can't blame this on anyone. We can't point the finger at those nasty Babylonians. We can't point the finger at Nebuchadnezzar and say, it's all his fault. No, it's us. We are at fault here. We're to blame. We haven't been the people we ought to have been. We haven't lived the way we ought to have lived. We, the people of God, we need to be the first to confess this. Now, that's the kind of message the church today doesn't really like to hear very much. Yes, we like to complain about how bad things are out there in the world and what terribly depraved and debauched society it is that we live in now, but we don't very often with that allow a time for self-reflection and self-examination, do we? So instead of rushing immediately to blame certain segments of the community or those amoral people in the media, instead, perhaps we ought to say, well, hey, what about us? Have we been the people that we ought to have been? As the church today, are we really the salty, light-bearing influence that we ought to have been? Are we really the city on the hill that the Lord Jesus calls us to be? Have we really stood out and made our voice heard? Or have we just tried to blend in? I saw a cartoon this week, Thanksgiving, a cartoon that somebody sent me, and it had a picture of a farmer walking through the farmyard. He's got his knife in his hand. And all the turkeys are gathered around looking very nervous, and all the turkeys are going, moo, moo, moo. And, isn't that really what we've done in our society? Rather than stand out and be distinctive as God calls us to be, we're just trying to blend in and make the same noises as everyone else so that we don't get in any trouble. Well, if that's the case, then we need to confess that. We need to acknowledge that. We need to say that the problem is with us. The problem is with me. The problem begins here. That's what Daniel is showing us here, his confession. So we've looked at the content, the confession. Let's also look, thirdly, at the concern. The central focus of the prayer. What is the pivotal line of argument that Daniel uses in this prayer? It is the glory of God. The honor. The fame, the reputation of God. You can see that there in verses 17 to 19. Just how often he refers to God and his name and his glory. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. And the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. So this is the reason why he's pleading for God to hear and for God to act here. It's because of his own name, because of the honor of his name, and because his own people, they carry that name. They bear his identity. They're his people from his land, from his holy city, who worship in his holy temple. And yet now, Lord, he says, look at us, our plight. Look how benighted we are, how afflicted we are. We're just a ragtag bunch of slaves and exiles living in a ghetto in Babylon. And yet, Lord, we bear your name. We're your people from your city. So hear us and remember us for your sake and for your glory. So you can see then what he's saying, what he's praying here. He's saying there's something more at stake here. There's something more on the line than just the comfort and well-being of God's people. There's something far more important riding on this, and that is the glory and the honor of God. The name and the fame and the reputation of God. Lord, if you don't spare us and if you don't have mercy upon us, what will become of your great reputation? That's his line of argument here. It's very much like Moses in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 14, you remember the situation there. And God's people are in the wilderness, and Moses comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, if you allow your people to perish out here in the wilderness, even though they deserve it, what will the Egyptians say? What will the nations say about your name, your Lord, your reputation? They'll say you weren't able to deliver them. Your name will be besmirched. That's at stake here. It's like the time when that great man of God, John Brown of Haddington, he was a shepherd, and then he became a pastor and was a great preacher and shepherd of God's people as well. And one time he went to visit an elderly lady who was getting very near the end of her life. She was very gravely ill. And he went to see her and counsel her. And as he sat by her bed, he asked her about her confidence as she approached the end of her life. And he said to her, are you sure you are resting in Christ only? Yes, I am, she said. And then, just to sort of test her a little, he said to her, what if it's not true that Christ alone can save you? To which she replied, then I would lose simply my soul. But far worse, God would lose his honor. I would lose my soul, but God would lose his honor. See what she's saying? She's saying God would lose his credibility, his name, his reputation for trustworthiness. Because what good is a God who doesn't keep his word? A God such as that is really no better than a God of wood or stone. And that's at the heart of what Daniel is saying here. He's saying, Lord, be gracious to us. Show mercy upon us. Not that we deserve it, we don't. But because of your great name, your glory, your honor. For that reason, Lord, be merciful. And again, that's a lesson for us. Isn't that the way that we should pray too? Davis, in his commentary, says, Daniel teaches us that Yahweh's reputation should be the driving concern of our prayers. Our petitions, too, should be sprinkled with the incense of pleading his honor. So that when you pray, you might pray something like, Lord, if you could bring this wayward son of mine back. Oh, he doesn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But Lord, wouldn't it be a glorifying thing to you if you could turn him from the path of darkness and bring him into your marvelous light? Wouldn't that redound to your glory? Oh, this marriage, Lord, it looks so rocky. This couple, they seem to be so at odds with each other. Lord, would it not be to your eternal praise and glory if you would work in their hearts and produce unity and submission and spiritual love for each other? Oh, this aged saint who is struggling in his walk with you. Oh, Lord, would it not be to your praise if you could strengthen him, enable him to make great progress in the life of faith? Lord, we pray not for us, but for your name's sake. That kind of thing is powerful praying. That is efficacious praying. That's the kind of praying that Daniel models for us here in chapter 9. It's promise-based, it's sin-confessing, and it's God-glorifying. It's powerful, it's potent, it's efficacious praying. And really, it's the secret then behind Daniel's life and ministry in Babylon. It's the answer to that question. I mean, how did he manage to stay so fruitful and so faithful for so very long? This is the answer. Nothing very spectacular, is it? People today, they want a shortcut, don't they? They want a system or a five-step plan or how to get a new husband overnight. And you know, all these kind of books, Christian books are full of this kind of thing. The shortcut to spiritual progress and success. We don't see that here, do we? With Daniel, it's just all very simple. It's Sunday school chorus-like simple, isn't it? Read your Bible and pray every day. And you'll grow, grow, grow. That's what it all boils down to, reading the Bible and praying. Not just once. This isn't just a quick fix. This is 65, 70 years of going consistently to the Word and then going from there to his knees. That's how the kingdom of God advances. That's how God's people shine so very brightly in Babylon. There's no magical formula, no five-step plan. Well, actually, it's a two-step plan, isn't it? It's read your Bible and pray every day. Are you still doing that? I know you did once. Are you still doing that? Maybe you've fallen away. Well, the Lord is saying to you from this passage, come back. Come back. Let's start again. Or maybe there's someone here and you've never done that. Perhaps all this talk about devotionals, praying every day and reading, maybe this is alien to you. Perhaps this is foreign to you. What's the reason for that? The reason is, if you're honest, you'll say it's because I have no living relationship with the living God. What's the reason for that? It's the same reason we've seen here. It's sin, isn't it? Sin has blocked up the communication line. Sin has got in the way. That sin needs to be confessed, needs to be repented of. You need to say, as we read here, it's me. I am the problem. Lord, you've been righteous. You've been faithful, but it's me. I am the problem. It's my sin. Lord, I repent. I turn from my sin. I want to lay my sins upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. Wash me in his blood. Give me a new heart. Give me a new start. Give me a new spirit so I can walk with you day by day, reading your word and praying to you. Lord, do that. If you do that, if you pray to him in that way, then the Bible tells us he will. He will answer that prayer. Wouldn't that be a good thing to do? Is there any better time than this weekend? Wouldn't that be the ultimate cause for thanksgiving? New birth, new life, an everlasting relationship, real living relationship with the living God, beginning now, going on into eternity. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you that you deign to communicate with sinful creatures such as we. Thank you, O God, for giving to us your word, the living word of God, by which we can hear your voice. And Father, we pray that as we day by day study this word, that we too would go from the word to our knees to call upon you, to confess our sins to you and to seek your blessing and mercy upon our lives and upon our church. Not for our sake, for Lord, we don't deserve it, but for your name's sake and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.